Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would simply come and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that you would show us the great news of Jesus by his gospel. And I pray for myself that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name we pray all of this. Amen and amen. Well, if you remember, in the fall, every year, I preach the Old Testament, sort of the fall and the winter. And this fall, I started the book of Genesis, and we took a break in Advent. Actually, I didn't start the book of Genesis. I started my fourth series on the book of Genesis with Isaac and Rebekah. Just so by way of reminder, I wanted to lay out sort of, again, what the purpose of the whole book of Genesis is to begin with. If you remember, the purpose of the book of Genesis is pretty simple. It's to remind Israel and it's to remind the church of this thing we call the gospel. Remember, what was the gospel to Israel? It was just this, that they were in bondage and slavery in the house of Egypt, and God came and he made two promises to them, basically. The first promise was that I will deliver you from Egypt, and the second promise was that I will finish the job and take you into the promised land. Now, the problem for Israel was the same problem that we have, is they had trouble believing promise number two after they had clearly seen promise number one. God delivered them from Egypt, and then they got into the wilderness, and soon after being in the wilderness, they began to complain, and the reason they complained was because they didn't believe the second part, that God would finish the job. And the gospel for you and for me is exactly the same, that all of us are born into this thing called Egypt. New Testament calls it sin. And we're in bondage and slavery to it, and Jesus comes, and the person of God in Jesus comes and says, "I will free you from your bondage, and I will finish the job. I will take you into new heavens and new earth, the promised land." And now, what is the problem that you and I have? Same problem as Israel, is we live right now in the wilderness, and we have trouble not believing necessarily that he delivers us from our bondage, but that he'll finish the job. And even in today's text, we look at the reason that we can have certainty that God will finish the job. And today's text is really interesting because today's certainty goes all the way to the bottom of certainty. If you keep sort of asking questions back, how do I know this? How do I know that? At some point, you can never run out of questions. You have an infinite regression. Well, in today's text, you sort of come to the bottom. You can understand why God makes these promises and why he does what he does and how you know that all things work together for your good, how you know you end up in the promised land if you trust Jesus. And today also is an interesting day for those of you who struggle with what the Germans called the Schadenfreude, right? What Schadenfreude is, right? You're all looking at me with confused looks on your faces. It's simply this, and I know you've all done it. It's put it this way, Schadenfreude is how I felt when I got out of the army after 4 years, and I got out of the army and I came back home, and someone told me that the most popular guy in our high school had not even graduated from junior college yet. Right? He was good at everything. He did everything right. And here, 4 years later, he can't even get out of his first year of college. And that gave me a great feeling. That's sort of wrong. Right? That's Schadenfreude, right? That you look at someone perfect and you can't wait for them to fail. Or if they do fail, you rejoice in their failings. And you see, Isaac is a prime candidate to be the victim of that. Because if you look, remember that Abraham, God called Abraham out of the land of Ur and promised him, "You're going to have a child who will bless the nation." And then Isaac comes, the son of laughter. And Isaac, according to what we know in the scripture, is basically perfect. And now we know he really wasn't perfect, but whenever you're reading the Bible, you need to keep in mind oftentimes not what's put in there, but what's left out. Like, all of Isaac's sins and things aren't listed. All we know is that he's the child of promise and that he basically did everything right as far as we can see. And then he gets a perfect wife. I spent 4 sermons preaching about that. God provided him the most perfect wife imaginable. She was beautiful. She was from the right family. She was smart. She was hospitable. You name it, she had it. And so you have perfect man, perfect woman. Everything's going to end up being perfect, right? Wrong. Life doesn't work that way for you and me, and it didn't work that way for Isaac. And yet today we're going to look at 3 things. We're going to look at the scandal of dependence, we're going to look at the scandal of grace, and we're going to look at the scandal of assurance. So let's first look at the scandal of dependence. Verse 19 through 21, it says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife." And then in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, the context for this is pretty interesting as well, because it not only shows that the perfect man and woman, the perfect couple, are having trouble, but it shows you what the imperfect guy seems to be getting everything he wants as well. We didn't read the context, but right before this, you have an account of the generations of Ishmael. Remember, Isaac good, Ishmael bad, sort of. And when Ishmael was born, God promised to Hagar that he will be the father of 12 tribes. And so now, Isaac, by the time he's 40 years old, he's married. And by the time Isaac even gets married, Ishmael's 12 tribes are born. The kids are there. His lineage is established. And Isaac has just now gotten married. And now 20 years later, we know, because it says when the children were born, Isaac was 60. 20 years later, the perfect man and the perfect woman are barren. Right? And I hate to jump right in, right at the beginning of a sermon and give you the moral of a story, but the moral of the story is this. That just because you have everything together and because your ducks are in a row and because everything's in control and you have the perfect man, perfect woman, perfect thing, perfect children, life hardly ever works out perfectly. Does that surprise any of you? It shouldn't, but it does too often. You see, here's Isaac, the child of promise, with the perfect wife, and God has promised him that he would give him an heir who would bless the world. And for 20 years, Rebekah was barren. So Isaac basically had 3 options. And the 3 options are, generally speaking, in the order in which we practice them, not the order in which Isaac practices these options. The first option is to just make something happen. Rebekah, his wife, is barren, and he could follow the example of his father Abraham and just make something happen. God said I was going to be the bring forth the Redeemer of the world. That means I need to have children. That means I better produce an heir somehow. And if you remember, that's what Abraham did. Instead, because Sarah was barren, he said, well, you know, Hagar's in my household. This handmaiden, I'll go into her. He goes in and has a baby with Hagar, which produces Ishmael. You know, the problem with trying to make something happen or trying to take charge or take the bull by the horns yourself is it almost always makes the water more muddy. It almost always does. Remember what happened with Abraham? Okay, so he has an heir, Ishmael. Ishmael was a thorn in Isaac's side for his whole life, and Ishmael, figuratively speaking, even to this day, remains a thorn in the side of Israel. Now, I realize if you're a Muslim here today, you would have the exact opposite perspective, but I'm not talking to you. From the perspective of the Jews and from the perspective of the church, that you can't, if you try and make something happen, it just makes the water muddy. But Isaac could have done that. That's generally speaking what you and I do too. That's my MO, right? Whenever something goes wrong, my first inclination is to try and make something happen, to solve the problem, to make it go away, instead of looking to God. You see, so the first thing is, do you make something happen? That was his first option, and he doesn't do that. The second option was Israel's option, and that one is actually the one that's sort of even more savory to us, because Israel's option was to complain. Right? Remember Israel, God delivered them from Egypt, and he promised them he would get them into the promised land. Remember last week, I was so gracious as to sing to you the song of Moses, heard, I will sing unto the Lord, for he is triumphed gloriously. They sang this great song because God had delivered them from Egypt. And as soon as they got on the other side of the Red Sea, they began to sing for joy. And it only took 3 days. 3 days later, we don't hear the song of Moses coming out of their mouth, but instead we hear this. Why did God do this to us? And they even had the chutzpah to ask, does he hate us that he brought us out of the land of Egypt? Does he hate us because he brought us out of our bondage? At least in our bondage, we had something to eat. At least in our bondage, we had water. Now, why did they complain? The easy answer is because they didn't believe in God's proactive care for them. Even though they had abundant evidence of God's care for them, in that moment, they didn't believe it. And so what complaining actually becomes is the photo negative of prayer. Right? What is prayer? Prayer is when you believe that God actually cares about you and that he is proactively out to do you good and that he has made certain promises that he is committed to keeping. And so what prayer is you going and saying, God, I trust you to do what you've only promised to do. It's as simple as that. Now, what's complaining? Complaining is the exact opposite. It's you go to God and say, God, I don't trust that you care about me. And you accuse him. You accuse him of giving you a bad marriage. You accuse him of giving you bad children. You accuse him of your infertility. You accuse him of the fact that you don't have a spouse anymore or a spouse yet. And so instead of going to him and saying, God, you promised me you'd do everything I need and you care about me and you're going to do it and wait on him, you accuse him. Now ask yourself this question. Where has complaining ever gotten anybody? What good is it? It feels good, frankly, sometimes, I know. But at the end of the day, what good is it? You see, the only option that ever really works is the option that Isaac uses. You know, he could have tried to make something happen, but he had his father's example. That muddies the water. He could have complained, but that wouldn't have done anything, frankly, but maybe make God angry. We know that from Israel. And yet, what he does is the third option, is he prays and he waits. And it is implicit. God, I trust you have made these promises that I will be the bearer of blessing and I will have children. And so I'm trusting that you will do this on my behalf. And then he waits. You and I have trouble praying because we don't know God very well, and we have trouble waiting because we live in a microwave society. And the question is, why would you pray? You would only pray if you are convinced of one thing, and that is if you are convinced that God really cares about you. That's it. And the question is, are you convinced that God cares about you? How do you know God cares about you? That's a great question. You see, on one hand, you can look at the cross. I do that every week. I say, you want to know if God cares about you? Look at the cross of Jesus. You had a problem. You were not reconciled to God. In fact, you were enemies of God. Your sins had separated you from him, and Jesus went to the cross, and he died. And when he died, your sins were taken away, they were forgiven, and you were able to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. Do you want to know if God cares? Look at the cross. But there's even a question that's below that question. You ever ask yourself why you believe that? Do you ever ask yourself why in the same family, in my family, for example, you've got someone like me who believes what I just told you about Jesus on the cross, and in the same hand, you've got people in my family who are just as intelligent or just as dumb who don't believe it? Why do you have very brilliant people who believe this thing called the gospel and very ignorant people who don't? Or vice versa. Why do you have very ignorant people who believe the gospel and very brilliant people who don't? You see, because there's something underneath even the cross. You see, you look at the cross to know if God cares about you, but you know God cares about you because he causes you to look at the cross. In other words, you know God cares about you because he has decided to care about you. He's chosen you. I remember when I was in college, Judy and I went to Florida State, and it was only a harbinger of greater conflict to come, you see, because Judy was a chemistry major, and she was constantly having to study. Constantly. I, on the other hand, was an English major. So I didn't have to do anything. And we would go to the library to study together, and I'm just the kind of person, Judy would sit there and study, and she'd say, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. And she would send me away, go get a Coke. Go to the other side of campus and get us some Cokes. And what I would do oftentimes, I would just wander around the library. Meet people. How you doing? Or I would go to the religion section, and I would just pick out books. And I remember one day, I'll never forget this, I went to the religion section and saw this book by J. Gresham Machen, who eventually would become one of my heroes. I read this book by J. Gresham Machen, or I found the book, and the title of the book was What is Faith? And this tells you something about Florida State. Florida State, as far back as the 20s, was still the Florida State College for Women. And so I pulled this book off of the shelf from J. Gresham Machen, What is Faith? And I opened it up, and the first thing I saw is the original stamp, Florida State College for Women, which means no one had checked that book out for about 80 years. So I knew it must be good. And I read the introduction, and the introduction was so compelling that it affects me even to this day. You see, because in the introduction, he ponders this question. In the book of Romans, in verse 31, chapter 8, 31, there's this statement: if God is for us, who can be against us? And Machen asks this question: how do you know if God is for you? How can you know? Why is God for you? And then he proceeds to answer that question. He says, is God for you because of how smart you are? He can't be. Because if you look around, there's always someone smarter than you. So if you begin to put your reliance upon your own intelligence, you would walk around sad all the time because you're always meeting people smarter than you. Is it because of your beauty? It can't be. Because for one, many of you are not that beautiful, myself included. But the other thing is there's always someone else more beautiful than you. And what if they are the standard for beauty and you are not? What if it's gifting? There's always someone else who's more gifted than you. And what if they're the standard for gifting and you're not? What if you're always falling short? And by the end of reading the introduction to that book, I was crying. And I thought, dang, God has no reason to be for me. It's not my beauty. It's not my intelligence. It's not my gifting. It's nothing. And Machen, it's almost like he was playing me like a puppet. The very last line, he could have inserted my name in there. Insert name. Tommy, after all of this, the way you know that God is for you is simply because he has chosen to be. That's it. That's how you know God is for you. It's not because of your goodness, your beauty, your intellect, anything. You know that God is for you because he has chosen to be for you. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Romans. You see, the verses that come right before, if God is for us, who can be against us, are these. Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, the reason you can pray is because you know God is for you. The reason you know God is for you is because he has chosen to be for you. And how do you know if he's chosen to be for you? You've trusted Jesus. It goes in that order. And with that, we look at the scandal of grace. You see, because that sounds like a scandal, many of you are probably sitting up there saying, Tommy, I'm sort of confused here. You're saying I can be saved if I trust Jesus, but I can't trust Jesus unless God decides to save me first. Is that what you're saying? And I'm up here to say that's exactly what I'm saying. That God always initiates with sinners. I say that every single week. And that's the scandal of grace. And so let's look at that next. Look at verse 22. It says, the children struggled within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. This is pretty interesting here, even Rebecca's response, because it just shows how ungrateful we are when we pray and God answers. You see, Isaac prays that she would become pregnant, and she does become pregnant. And I imagine she's asking a question that has been asked by every woman who has ever been pregnant, especially with twins or more, is in Hebrew that simply says, Lord, why me? It says the baby struggled within her, and she says, why me? Why am I having to put up with this? And apparently it was a bad struggle. And God comes to her and says, basically, Rebecca, your problem is not physiological. Your problem is theological. The problem going on within you is a theological problem. The word struggle is the word to crush or to oppress. And so it must have been pretty bad. And she cries out and God says, here's the deal, Rebecca. There are two nations within you. That's not surprising. There are two peoples within you. That's not surprising. The one will be stronger than the other. That's not surprising. The older will serve the younger. That's surprising. What God has done in this passage is he has subverted the natural order of the universe according to the ancient Near Eastern worldview. He has taken everything that they knew and thought and cared about and depended upon and flipped it upside down. What do I mean by that? You see, in the ancient Near East, the firstborn son got all the privilege. He got the blessing, he got the inheritance, he got the girls, he got the money. The secondborn son got nothing. The secondborn son was on a continuum of nothing to lowly and despised. And what God says in one fell swoop, by his sovereign choice, without asking anyone's opinion or caring what these boys are going to do later on in their life, says before they are born, Paul says, the older will serve the younger. The younger is going to be the child of blessing. Now, how can God do that? Why does God do that? And the answer is just this. Throughout the Bible, we see God doing this in order to do one thing, and that is to remove boasting. You see, Jacob will be cunning, Jacob will be deceptive, Jacob will be a supplanter. In many ways, Jacob will turn out and show himself to be a horrible human being. And what God is saying here is that at the end of the day, Jacob will never be able to say that he contributed one thing to being the child of blessing. Not one. In other words, if Jacob could do anything, if it was because Jacob had blue eyes and Esau had brown eyes, that's why I'm picking him, then it would have contaminated the purity of grace. And what God is into is grace. And the reason he's into grace is because that's what gives him joy. The reason he's into grace is that's what gives you joy. Because if someone begs and finagles for a gift, doesn't it sort of take away the glory and the joy that you had of giving it? There's a completely different feeling when I make my kids a breakfast that they weren't expecting, waffles or French toast. And they come down, and they didn't expect it. Out of just my sovereign choice and goodwill, I made them waffles, and they come down the stairs, and as soon as they see them, they realize it's a gift that they did nothing to deserve. And you know what I love doing that? I love doing it after they've had a night when they've been horrible. And they expect to come down and get gruel. Because they know that those waffles are the product of nothing but grace. Now, do you see the joy in both of those things? The joy that I have to be able to give that? It's completely my joy. They can't take away from it because I gave it, because I decided to, and yet it's completely their joy because they get to enjoy it. And what it does is it takes away boasting for Jacob. It took away boasting for Israel, and it takes away boasting for us. If you are in a relationship with God, the boast is that he did it, not you. Listen to what Moses, right before they were getting ready to go into the promised land, Moses predicted. He said, you guys are going to go in there, you're going to kick butt, you're going to take names. And after you do that, here's what I want you to remember. Listen to Deuteronomy 7. He said, remember this, that the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, Moses is combating something that the church always struggles with, especially if you're a church that believes that God actually has a little bit of power, that God is sovereign, that God is the one who does the choosing and the moving and the controlling of things. Because what tends to be in these kinds of churches, ours, is you become arrogant. Right? That was Israel's arrogance. We are chosen of God. We are the best of all nations, or else God wouldn't have chosen us. And what did Moses remind them of? When you go into the land, don't go telling all the nations around you that God chose you because you were the biggest and the best. In fact, God chose you when he did. You were not the biggest of the nations, but you were the least of the nations. You weren't the most righteous of the nations. You were the most unrighteous of the nations. You weren't the biggest. You were the smallest. You guys need to realize that the reason you are in the promised land is because God has chosen you and set his love upon you and brought you there. It's not your boasting. And you know what the New Testament says to us? The exact same thing. That if you are in a relationship with God through Jesus, it is not because you are so wise or so smart or you figured it out. It is because God has initiated through the Holy Spirit and opened your eyes to see the glory of Jesus on the cross. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians, the most arrogant of all churches. He says to them in chapter 1, he says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, nor many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised things. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, God has taken us not because of our goodness, but because of our badness, even. Not because of our merit, but because of our demerit. Not because of our standing, but because of our falling impulses. Consider yourselves, brethren. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are noble. Not many of you are mighty. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the strong. And how does he do it? He does it through this thing called the cross. Jesus has become to you wisdom. Jesus has become to you righteousness and sanctification and goodness and justification and redemption. All of these things you need, Jesus became. And God gives them to you. He opens your eyes to them and gives them to you. So you don't have to strive for righteousness. You have it in the person of Jesus. You don't strive for sanctification, becoming like him. You have it. You don't strive for redemption. You have it. In fact, you have it because God imputes to you the very name of Jesus, if you will. And that's the next thing we see here. It's not just the sort of the scandal of grace that God just sort of decides, but we see the scandal of assurance that for whom God decides, he also protects. And we'll finish with that quickly. Look at the last part of your text this morning. In Genesis 25:25, it says, now the first came forth, the twins, red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. The naming of these boys is how we can understand our assurance. You see, it's very interesting because it says the first one, Esau, came out red, all hairy all over like a garment. Now to you and me, at least to me, I don't want to impute that. Some of you may like, that sounds a little bit nasty. Right? That Esau is just hairy all over like a garment. And we know that he is. Like when he grows up, he is hairy like a goat almost. And that's just nasty. And yet in their mind, it would have been like cool. And Esau is named according to his outward appearance. Esau came out red or ruddy. That's how King David is described. Ruddy in appearance, sort of manly and sort of a butch, you know, like Esau is going to be a great warrior and a great hunter. Just look at him and we'll name him Esau because of that. Jacob comes out and he's named Jacob. Now what many of us have been taught is that he was named Jacob because he was grabbing onto that heel. There's a sense in which that's true, but there's a wordplay going on here. You see, the word Jacob, the name Jacob, does not mean deceiver, and it does not mean heel grabber. It's interesting. I'm looking at my Bible now, and it says that. But that's not true, because if you look very closely at the Hebrew, what's going on here is wordplay. The word for heel is Ikab. Jacob's name is Yaakov. One vowel makes all the difference in the world. You see, ikab means heel, and it would become, eventually, to become a euphemism for deception, for heel grabbing. And he was a heel grabber. He came out grabbing the heel, and we'll see next week, he continues with his deception. And Jacob is more deceptive than you and I ever could imagine being. He is, in fact, a heel grabber, but that's not his name. His name is not based on his actions, but his name is based on grace. Because you know what Jacob means? Yaakov. It's short for one thing, and it's short for Yaakov El. El means God. The word Jacob means protected. So Jacob, the youngest son, who shouldn't have the blessing, was born, even though he was a heel grabber, even though he would grow up to be a deceiver, even though he would grow up to do some horrible things, when he was born, the name was set upon him, protected by God. Because he was. He was protected by God because God set his love upon him. You see, the assurance that Jacob had was that God has set his love upon him. And the assurance that you and I have is that we have that same name. We have that same name, protected of God, for the same reason that God has set his love upon us. You know, I didn't use a movie in the last sermon, and some people complained, and so I figured I would add one this time. And I've used it probably 100 times before. If you want to watch a movie that'll make you cry, but if you want to watch a movie that describes exactly what I've preached to you this morning, go out tonight and rent, most of you probably own it, Babe. Babe. Because remember, in the beginning of Babe, you see all of the pigs being hauled off to the slaughterhouse, taken off to pig paradise. And you know that's not true. They're going to be killed. And Babe, out of some stroke of luck, is plucked from the pit. He is plucked from this mass of perdition. He is plucked from this mass of would-be bacon. And he is taken to the fair, and Farmer Hoggett sees him at the fair and picks him up and immediately says something to him. He says the very same thing when he picks him up and looks at him at the beginning that he says at the end of Babe. He picks him up before Babe has done anything. And he says, "That'll do, pig." Right? That's what shepherds say to sheepdogs, to say you're completely acceptable. Why was he saying it to this little pig who'd done nothing? Because he decided to do it. And then remember, Babe peed on his foot afterward, right after. Right? That's the story of your life. And at the end, and at the end of the movie, what does Farmer Hoggett say to him? "You lived a good life, Babe. You gutted it out. You've been a great sheep pig." He says the same thing at the end of the movie that he says at the beginning. "That'll do, pig." But it doesn't change. If you have trusted Jesus, or if you would trust Jesus, you hear the same thing now. Protected of God. Child of promise. Faithful, not unfaithful. Beloved, not orphaned. You hear all of that now, just as you will hear it at the end. Your life wasn't meant to gut out now. Your life was to enjoy the fact that God has set His love upon you. And the question is, will you or won't you? Think about that. Let me pray. Father, we thank You that You have seen fit to take initiative with us, that You have seen fit to open our eyes. And I pray that You would even open more and more eyes, that people would enjoy and glory in the fact that You say unto them at the very beginning, even before they trust Jesus, You say, "That'll do, pig." And then You save them from their sins. And at the very end of the ages, they will hear the same thing. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Not because of our works, but because of the works of Jesus. So we thank You and praise You. In Your name we pray all these things. Amen and amen.